The reading is taken from Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to 39. Then they say to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but youths eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes it tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
Such a fascinating reading, full of challenge and significance. New wine and new wineskins. The passage that you heard was from Luke chapter 5, but it's also recorded in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. There are a few differences between the three passages, but not any of that much significance really, other than one. And that one is where Mark refers not to a new piece of cloth, but to an unshrunken piece of cloth. And he suggests that there is a challenge when you take an unshrunken piece of cloth and put it onto an older or a shrunken piece of cloth. Both get damaged. I want to reflect on this parable of Jesus, particularly verses 36 to 39 of Luke 5 tonight, as I reflect on the reality with you that new wine always needs a new wineskin. It always needs space to breathe. And you will know very well, if you've heard anybody ever speaking about this passage, that these wineskins are not small bottles that were strapped to the belt. They were whole goats, whole animals that were sewn up the side, and their neck became the neck of the wineskin. They were enormous. And if they were old but supple, they were cleaned and softened and always ready for use, then you could use them again and again and again and again and again. The problem was that many of the older wineskins, a bit probably like some stuff in your house, because it wasn't getting used, it got a bit dry and cracked, and then suddenly it's unusable, because when the new wine is poured into it, the new wine is still fermenting, it bubbles, and the wineskin can't kind of move with the new wine that is in it. So instead it breaks open, and normally it would break at the point of weakness, which was the neck, and the whole thing would be lost. That would be a pretty significant economic catastrophe in the time of Jesus, because wine was drunk almost more readily than water, because it was safer. It was more likely to not carry infection. A bit like medieval England, where beer was far more popular than water, not because people just loved beer, but because it was safer to drink it than it was to drink dirty water. But in the story, to set the context for a few moments, Jesus has been talking to a group of people called the Pharisees. And they've been asking him complicated questions. They're always trying to catch him out, these Pharisees. They were legalists. They were people who dotted every I and crossed every T. They wanted to make sure that they were always on the right side of orthodoxy. They considered themselves to have a very important role in that. So they would pretty often test Jesus. And often in the Gospels, you read comments like, and to test Jesus, the Pharisees asked, or in order to try and expose Jesus, the Pharisees asked. So they weren't genuinely asking questions out of a heart of motivation that wanted to deeply understand. They were trying to prove that he didn't know as much as he thought. They were trying to bring him down a notch or two and show that actually they knew more than he did. And they just asked a question of him in this passage in Luke 5:33 about fasting, referring to Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And they had said, so, his followers fasted, yours don't, why not? And Jesus explains that as the bridegroom, you don't fast when the bridegroom is there, you fast when he goes. And then he comes into this story and he says all that he says about new wine and new garments. Let me read it again with you. Verse 36, no one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it onto an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. So far, so good. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. I get it, Jesus. So the new needs to be put into something new. Twice he said that. Right? You're with me so far? New wine, new wineskins. New cloth, new garment. You're with me so far? He said that twice. The new needs to be put onto the new. But then you get to verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new. Have you noticed that before? It's a flip. He's just given two pictures. New wine, new wineskin. New cloth, new garment. Because the old is better. Pardon? What are you trying to tell us? What is this story about? And what might it mean for you? Or for me? Or for anyone joining us online, for that matter? I think it's a fascinating story. I've been fascinated with it since I became a follower of Jesus, actually. There's a guy called Bruce Shelley who many years ago wrote about this story, and he said something that I've always remembered. The most important development in first century Christianity was the rip in the old wineskin. That there was something fundamentally important about what the followers of Jesus did. There was a rip. There was a tear. Something changed. And when you begin to think of that, you begin to ask yourself really important questions. Let's talk about the people in this story for a moment. And you can work out who you are, okay? I'm not going to try and work that out for you. Jesus was facing these Pharisees who are described by Bruce Barton as the self-appointed guardians of the old garment. They took it upon themselves to defend God. That was their job. We're here to keep everybody right. We're here to make sure that these young whippersnapper generations rising, they don't get too big for their boots. We're here to make sure that they remember that we know the law. And we're not going to let them away with anything new. I wonder if they were guardians or gatekeepers. One's healthy and one is not. You see, actually, in some ways, to be a guardian is a really important job, right? Some of you may have had guardians as children growing up. Or some of you may be guardians of other people's children. And you're being the mum or the dad to that child. That's such an important job. Because when you're a guardian, you're looking after somebody's well-being. You're making sure that they're safe. And you will do anything legally to protect them, to make sure that they're okay, that they get what's right, that they're protected from people that might attack them or hurt them. That's a really important job. So if the Pharisees are guardians, that's a good thing. Somebody needs to guard. But I don't think that quote is entirely correct. You see, I don't think Bruce Barton gets it right. I don't think these people thought they were guardians. I think they thought they were gatekeepers. You understand the difference? A gatekeeper says, I will decide if you can get in or not. I have a test and you have to pass it. And if you don't pass it, you're not in. That's dangerous. And I think these Pharisees always behaved like gatekeepers. They almost put themselves in positions where they were the ones that decided whether somebody else was worth the effort. I have met a lot of people like that in churches. If you don't do it my way, then you're not doing it the right way. If you don't say everything the same way as I expect you to, then you're not in this club. And I don't think that's how Jesus works. I certainly don't think that's how the gospel works. And I think in this story, there is the most amazing thing that begins to unwind as you begin to understand this. But there's something you got to understand in the story. Actually, my message today is really very simple, but I just want to take you through it one step at a time. You see, if you think that, let's think about these Pharisees for a moment, that their gatekeeping was to guard the Old Testament, then you might say, well, Malcolm, that's an important thing. Yeah, that's right. But that's not what they were doing. John MacArthur, an American pastor in California, suggests that actually they weren't defending Moses, the Torah. They weren't defending the law. They were defending all the interpretations of the law that had come after Moses. And they were getting so wound up about those additions that the additions had become more important than the original law to them. That's why you read, particularly in Luke's gospel, if you ever get a chance to read the whole thing, again and again, Jesus is presented by Luke as a man who breaks the Sabbath. But if you read it closely, he doesn't break the Sabbath. He breaks the rabbi's understanding of the Sabbath. Jesus never broke a single law. He obeyed every single word of the Old Testament. But he did break the human added interpretations of that law. And that's what the Pharisees don't like, because they're gatekeepers. You're not doing things our way, so we're going to find a way of showing that you're not kosher, you're not acceptable, you're not welcome around here. We don't like your type in our town. And lots of churches behave like that. Lots of communities behave like that. Lots of friendship circles behave like that. They create gatekeepers that keep others out so that they can keep themselves safe. Now, I have no doubt that the Pharisees wanted to do that for the right reasons, but they were doing it in all the wrong ways. And they were making people feel really excluded. So actually, I think the rip is intentional. If you like, without him being bolshy or arrogant or sinful, I think Jesus is saying, all right, fellas, you want to talk about wine? Let's talk about wine. You want to talk about fasting? Let's talk about fasting. You want to talk about whether John's disciples are faithful or mine? Let's talk about it. I've been longing for this conversation. I've been looking forward to having this dialogue with you. It's like he's saying, I have something to say to you, and you are going to need to listen. And often, somebody that is new into a faith or new into a church or new into a community have really valuable insights that those that have been in it for years don't like to hear, but actually need to hear. Let me tell you a story. This is a true story. I was the minister of a church in Berkshire. It was a tiny little place. I did it really as a volunteer because I wanted to help them. And it was amazing, the small rural community. True story. One Sunday morning, a lady turned up. And I said, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. Let's begin to worship. We're going to start by singing, You Have Turned My Sorrow Into Dancing. And it was a small congregation, and this lady was of Middle Eastern origin, or an origin story. She stood up. The service hadn't started. She'd never been before. It was in the back end of nowhere. It wasn't on a main street. She said, I need to become a Christian. And everybody in the room was like, what's happening? And I said, that's okay, I can lead you to Jesus now. So before we continued with the service, I led her to Jesus. She said, I need to tell you, everybody, what's happened, why I did that. And I thought, oh, this is unusual. And she said, are you Malcolm Duncan? I said, yes, I am. She said, well, on Friday night, I had a dream. She said, I was brought up a Muslim, and I've been seeking the truth for years and years. And on Friday night, I had a dream. And in the dream, I saw Jesus dying for me. And on the cross, he said, do you want to accept my forgiveness? And she said, in the dream, I said, yes. And he said, okay, now what you have to do is on Sunday, go to a church called, and give the name of the church, and ask for a man called Malcolm Duncan, and he will show you what to do. And she said, but in my dream, they were singing this song. And I couldn't remember the tune, but I remembered the words. Your light broke through my night. No, you have turned my sorrow into dancing. The whole room was a mess. So, short story, she wanted to get baptized because we were actually talking about baptism. So 1 week later, she was baptized. And her mother came. And several things happened in that second Sunday. The first was this. We had a habit in that church of when people were getting baptized, we would give them communion before they were baptized. So I said, I'd like to give communion. But before we give communion, we're going to sing a song together. Your light broke through my night and restored exceeding joy. That was the second song. Her mother jumps up. I need to become a Christian. I said, why do you need to become a Christian? She said, I had a dream and I was in a dark cell, and in the dark cell, a man came in. She said, I don't know who he was, but he said, you don't have to live here anymore. Do you want to come with me? And she said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. And she said, yes. And she said, as I walked out, I could hear people singing this song, your light broke through my night and restored exceeding joy. And I was like, this is amazing. So everybody's crying again, and we start communion. And the mother jumps up again. She said, can I take this? I said, of course you can take it. I said, not only can you take it, you can serve it if you like. And the room's like, what's going on? These are middle-class white people that don't have these things happening very often to them. We don't understand what's going on. But here's the second thing that happened. There were two people in the church, young people, and one of them had quite significant autism, and the other had was a Down syndrome girl. She had Down syndrome. So when this new lady, who's only just got converted, has come to see her daughter getting baptized, jumps up and says, can I serve communion? I said, yes. So the girl, the young girl, who was about 18 or 19 at the time, no, 17 at the time, her name is Rebecca, said, I want to serve communion too. She is the young girl with Down syndrome. I said, no problem, Rebecca. So the other young boy who had autism saw Rebecca was serving communion and this woman that he'd never met before. So he jumped up and said, well, I want to serve communion too as well. And I said, okay. And Rebecca was quite energetic in the way she served or did anything. So she figured that the best way to serve communion was to rip the bread and throw it at people. So she was ripping pieces of bread and walking down the row and throwing them at the congregation and saying, the body of Jesus broken for you. And the woman who just got converted was like, I don't know what's happening. She didn't even understand. The young boy with autism was giving out communion in cups, but he was dancing as he did it. And the communion wine was spilling. Some of you are getting offended at this. That's what happened that morning too. There were a group of people at the back who'd come in to visit, and they were getting really offended because they thought this was really unholy. This was really, you don't do this, it's wrong. And I just let it happen because these three people were teaching us just how stuck we had become. And slowly the people at the back realized this is beautiful. This is There's something profound happening in this moment. This young girl who has never served communion before, this young boy who's told by his culture and his society that he's less because he is autistic, this woman who's just become a believer, in this family, we're all equal. They're welcome. There's a role for them. There's a place for them. And you could see the angry spirit rising in people and then beginning to dissipate again. Sometimes new wine needs a new wineskin. And sometimes the rip is really important. The moment where you face it is really important. And that's what was happening here. In this moment with Jesus as he talked to these Pharisees. Charles Spurgeon, who used to preach just down the road and actually preached in this church at one point, said this: new converts put fresh blood into the veins of the church. There's nothing more life-giving than seeing people who've just become followers of Jesus asking really penetrating questions. Why do you do it that way? Why do you do that? Why don't you do something different? Why do we always do it this way? Why are we not allowed to change this or that? Never be afraid of those questions. I'm not saying that you change everything, but I am saying that you have to listen for the tough questions about how to connect with people, the truth of the gospel today. Never change the gospel. Amen? Never change the message of the cross. Never change the reality of the authority of Scripture. You'll never hear me do that, I pray. Always be faithful to Christ. Never apologize for him. Why? Because he's never apologized for you. But never be afraid to hear hard questions. When was the last time that you discovered something about God for the first time? When was the last time he took your breath away? Join me for a moment as we walk through parts of the New Testament. Imagine being in the upper room on the day of Pentecost and all these people start to speak in languages that you'd never heard. Somebody had to do it first. There's often a first. There's a moment when God breaks in a way that we haven't expected or we haven't been looking for. And if you're not careful, you immediately compare it to what you decide is right and wrong rather than what God says in right and wrong. Jesus was challenging that mentality. He was challenging that mindset. And for a moment, think about what happens here, because you have a choice to make tonight. Just like I have and just like you do online. You can choose to be like Jesus in this story, or you can choose to be like the Pharisees. So can I. And it's a tough, but it's a really important choice. Ryan Rush, in a book called Walls, Why Everybody's Stuck, says you can't live on both sides of the wall any more than you can put old wine into new wineskins. And so we get to the story. It's amazing. And you'll hear some people preaching this in a way that suggests that Jesus is saying you always need a new wineskin because the new wine is better. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think if you read this carefully, you'll understand why. First story, new wine, new wineskins. Now, fundamentally, this story is about the old and the new covenants. But some will tell you that what Jesus is saying here is that the old covenant doesn't matter anymore. That's not what he is saying. But he is saying that the old covenant has been fulfilled in him. That's different. We'll get to that in a minute. So wine and wineskins, internal pressures that can make a thing burst. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said to them, "Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I don't mean this to sound arrogant or confrontational. We all must be careful if we're followers of Jesus of not conforming to the world. That's what Paul said. But you must also be careful not to conform to the religious attitudes of those around you. Becoming a pale imitation of real spirituality by losing all of your distinctiveness in order to fit in. I love coming to this church. I love being part of it. And I love watching people worship. I love watching people engaging with God, and I love watching the faces of others who are new as they look and think, what is going on in this church? We had a friend who came a few months ago And he sat over here. John, I'm going to use you as an illustration, but it's a good one, so don't worry. We sat over here, and they're from Northern Ireland. They're quite traditional. They're lovely, lovely people. And I said to them, he'd had a real battle with cancer and lots of other things. And I said to him, now, Stephen, he came at about 10:45 on a Sunday morning. I said, give yourself 15 minutes to acclimatize from 11 until about 11:15. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're going to need to give yourself a chance because KT is a deep end church. You kind of dive right in here. There's no warm up. You're right in. And he said, okay. And the worship started. And John had his shofar. And the worship was amazing. And John took his shofar out and played it. And my friend's a trumpeter. And he said, what's that man doing? I said, he's worshiping. He said, but what is that? He's blowing. I said, it's a ram's horn. It's called a shofar. He said, but it's out of key. I said, I know, but he's worshiping Jesus. And he went, oh. And then somebody came here and started to dance. And he said, what are they doing? I said, they're dancing. He said, but we're in church. And I said, I know, Stephen. And slowly I could watch him acclimatizing as he realized that there was something fresh and unusual happening, and he had to get used to it. I wonder what would have happened if he'd have said, oh, this is nonsense, I'm walking out. I think I've seen some people do that over the last 7 or 8 months here. They've come to score us, you see. They've come to see if I'm kosher, if we're trustworthy. If truth be told, they've come to prove that we're not. And you know, I'm not coming off the wall. What's in your heart? As God moves amongst us, what's in your heart? Do you have a picture of how everything should happen? Do you have an image of what church should look like and what healthy spirituality should look like? Do you have a picture of what real worship is and what unreal worship isn't? Be careful if you construct such a picture that it's based on the Spirit and the Word and not just on your tradition or your experience. I have a friend called Christy Wimber. She's the daughter-in-law of John Wimber, and she's coming to teach in our church in a few months' time. And she has told me this story many times, but years ago when John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, was ministering in California, they would often pray for one another, as we do. And it's very hot in California. So they would lay hands on one another to pray for one another, but their hands would be sweaty and sticky, and it's not a very pleasant experience. So one particular evening, one of the people in the meeting said, look, instead of putting your hand on a person, why don't you just point it toward them as a symbol of laying your hands on them? That's where the privilege or the practice of pointing your hand towards somebody comes from. You're not some kind of supernatural superman or superwoman. You're not sending Holy Ghost rays at people. You're not zapping them from a distance. I don't think there's anything wrong with that tradition, by the way. I do it. But just be careful that you understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. When I was in Bible college, I preached in a service, and at that particular time, there was a lot of things going on in the Lord, and it was wonderful. And there was one guy, and somebody came near him, and he was praying for them, and he started to pray for them, and he went, and I said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm blowing the Holy Spirit on that person. I said, but why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? He said, I'm blowing the Holy Spirit toward them. And I said, I don't mind, but why are you doing it? And he said, because I saw her doing it. So I went to the her and I said, why are you doing it? And she said, because I saw him doing it. So I went to another guy and I said, why are you doing it? And she said, because I saw it on God TV. I don't think there's anything wrong. I don't care. I really don't care. The point I'm making is don't judge someone's spirituality by whether they fit in with your norm or not. Do you understand? And that's where this story gets interesting, because here are these Pharisees, right? Standing in front of Jesus. Remember, it's Jesus, the Word made flesh, the living Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. And they're saying to him, who do you think you are? And Jesus responds by saying, I know who I am. Who do you think you are? And then the story makes sense. The internal pressures of a church, like new wine in an old wineskin, can break it. But the culture can change us too. External pressure stitched onto us. We have to fit in with our culture. We'll redefine what marriage is. We'll redefine what human is. We'll redefine what gender is. We'll redefine what purpose is. We'll redefine truth. We'll redefine justice. We'll redefine gospel. We'll redefine mission. We'll redefine dignity. We'll redefine whatever we want. Why? To fit in. Never do that either. One is internal pressure. Don't bow to the pressure of those around you that are religious, but don't bow to the pressure of the culture that's telling you, if you want to fit at our table, you have to say the things that we say. When did the culture become the person that tells me as a follower of Jesus whether Jesus is right or wrong? What happened in the Church of Jesus Christ that we've allowed the culture in the United Kingdom to define morality and ethics and faithfulness? That's a problem. And it's a problem we got to grapple with if we're followers of Jesus. Why? Because of this story. You've got one generation to fix it. One generation. Because in effect, here's what Jesus does with these Pharisees. Oh, so you're telling me that you know the law more than me. Remember in John 5, he said, before Abraham was, I am. You search the scriptures because you think they point to truth. I am the truth. In John 8, he says something similar about Abraham. Again and again, Jesus wasn't afraid to challenge those who thought they knew more than him. And in this story, in effect, here's what he says. You think that you go all the way back to Abraham? You're the faithful ones? You're the ones that are, you're the gatekeepers? I'm older than you. I go further back than you. I was here when the world began. I spoke it into existence. I hold it up by my very presence. So don't you go telling me what's right and what's wrong. But here's what he does, which is even more profound. In challenging the Pharisees, he says, every generation must be free to discover who I am for themselves. You think about that. My job is to defend the gospel. My calling is to be faithful to it, to remain true to it at all points. But when I say to other people that they aren't allowed in because they don't fit my criteria, I'm in trouble and I'm in sin. You gotta be very careful that your gospel is Jesus's gospel and not your version of Jesus's gospel. What do you mean, Malcolm? Well, some of you won't like what I'm saying to you tonight. If you say you can only be a Christian if, be careful what comes next. Because the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I was saved in Northern Ireland. I was told that you weren't allowed to be a Christian and go to the theater. That was wrong. You weren't allowed to be a Christian and listen to certain music. That was wrong. You weren't allowed to be a Christian and read certain books. That was wrong. You weren't allowed to be a Christian and do certain things on a Sunday. That was wrong. Now, they may all have been helpful advice, but when you make them the gateway to faith, you're in trouble. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, don't you go telling me who's allowed in and out of God's kingdom. I'm the one who is at the center of the kingdom. I am the king of this kingdom, and I know who's allowed in, and I know who's allowed out. And I know who's not allowed in, and I know who's not allowed to play around like that. And I'm not going to let you do that. I wonder how many of our cultural norms are actually our preferences, dressed up as requirements. Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous British commentator and a follower of Jesus. He said, history is too fragile and indeterminate a structure to contain Jesus. Like using the imagery of one of his old parables, the old wineskin into which new wine cannot be put, or like the worn cloth which cannot be patched with new. How shabby, how patched and repatched, how threadbare and faded this fabric of history is compared with the ever-renewed, ever-gleaming and ever-glistening garment of truth that is seen in Jesus Christ. Am I the only one that got excited by that quote? What Muggeridge says is what the Bible says about Jesus. When you've seen him, you've seen the old wine. You've tasted the truth. You see, that's where the idea that this somehow says that the old things don't matter is wrong. Jesus says, no, I didn't come to obliterate all those things. I came to fulfill them. I am the fulfillment of the law. I am the fulfillment of the story. I am the fulfillment of the promise. I am the articulation of what God decided to do before creation. I am the one that lives it and breathes it. I carry it all in me. And when you come to me, when you experience who I am, you taste of a wine that can never be tasted anywhere else. I satisfy at the deepest level. I reach where other people cannot reach. I give joy and purpose and comfort and hope and meaning in a way that all of the religious traditions can't. It's as if he says, have your services, have your preferences, have all of your requirements, but remember, none of them can set somebody free, but I can. When you see who he is, everything else shimmers slightly less brightly. When you encounter the grace and the mercy and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, everything else is changed. Jesus was looking at their joyless fasting and not saying that fasting was wrong. He never says that. He says fasting has its place. He was saying that their old wineskins weren't fit for purpose because they weren't making room for what God wanted to do in that moment, in that day, and in that generation. He was saying, your legalism will drive people away. Your narrowness will make people think that you are joyless, lifeless, and hopeless. The way you live and the way you present God has an impact on those around us. And I genuinely wonder whether if we had been more bold and braver, more courageous, more open about a gospel that changes from the depths of our souls to the edge of the universe, whether a generation of people would have been saved from running after that fulfillment in all the wrong places. Because this is the community where they should find life and hope and acceptance and purpose and meaning in a healthy way. The new wine of God's rescue, the new wine of his riches, the new wine of his blessings, the new wine of his grace and his mercy are for publicans and sinners and all who need it. He did not come to call the healthy. He came to call the sick. And they need to be poured into new wineskins, people whose lives are liberated by gratitude, set free by humility, realizing that we need Jesus and his mercy more than anything else. He fulfills the Old Testament law. He fulfills every requirement of God, and he makes a way for us to encounter the God that longs to encounter us. And in using this image of new wine, he reminds us that the Spirit of God never changes, but we, the wineskins, must. And that wineskin might be your life. Thank you so much. That wineskin might be your family. That wineskin might be KT, LCC, or the church that you're part of. How do we make room for what God wants to do? How do we make room for those that he will bring to us? Remaining true to Jesus and the gospel, never apologizing for the fact that there is a sin that must be repented of and a hope that must be embraced. But never laying our heavy loads on other people. Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew 23, 7 times. He said, woe unto you, to the Pharisees who were trying to tie weights on other people that they themselves could not carry. You've heard me say often, if you come to our fellowship or you're part of it online or here, I've been a Christian nearly 40 years. And if you're not careful after 40 years, you think you know everything. When actually after 40 years, I feel as if I know nothing. I can honestly tell you that I'm more excited about following Jesus than I've ever been. That I have in the last 8 months in this place discovered new ways of being a Christian. I have encountered the power of the Holy Spirit in ways I've never encountered him before. I've seen people using the gifts of the Spirit in ways that have driven me back to the scriptures and opened my heart and made me humble myself and say, Lord, thank you for what you're teaching me. We have experienced the release of the scent of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit like a perfume in this room. We've seen marriages healed in front of us. We've seen people saved. We've seen people set free. We've seen deliverances taking place. So many wonderful things. But God wants to do new. Not because the old is wrong, but because he's always doing new. He's always calling us into the next thing that he wants us to do and to be. The Holy Spirit wants to bring new to Malcolm Duncan, to Eddie Walsh, and maybe through you to KT. Maybe you will be the first. Maybe God will release something in you or on you or through you that will be like a rip in the wineskin of our church that will lead us into a new season. Through the centuries, David Guzik writes in his commentary on Mark, old rigid forms could rarely contain the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the generations, God often looks for new wineskins because the old ones have refused to stop stretching. We sing a song here that says, I will make room for you to do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. I will make room for you. I wonder tonight if the call of Jesus is to those that are dry and weary, to those that have become rather rigid, to those that are yearning to have a fresh touch of the wine of the Spirit, for those that long to be filled again, renewed again, strengthened again, not to go back to a moment that you remember, but forward to a destiny that is beckoning you. And it begins and it ends with Jesus. Not with Malcolm Duncan. Not with KT. Not with how we think you should do things around here, but with him. Every single time in the last 8 months that we have sung songs that have lifted up him, the Spirit of God has fallen in this place. When we say, you're the highest, you're the greatest, you're the Holy One, you're the one that deserves all the glory. You're the one that deserves all the honor. Every time, if you've been in the gatherings, you've experienced it. Every time the Holy Spirit falls on us. And it's as if he is wooing us, inviting us into a fresh encounter, a new space. As if he's saying, I have so much more to give you. I just want you to walk into it. And you have no idea what new looks like. But it is exciting, perhaps slightly daunting, liberating. It will demand of you faith. How do you then test what is new? To make sure that you're not going off on some kind of tangent, you test your heart. Am I responding in this way? Am I receiving something for my glory? Do I want everybody to hear me or to know me or to see me? That's not the Lord. Do I need everybody to see what God is doing in me? That's not the Lord. But if you come with a hungry heart, with a yearning spirit, and he does something, and you say, I don't care what people think that might be. I've lost count of the number of times that God has touched me in gatherings in public spaces. And I thought, you know what? I'm past caring. I'm past caring what the person on my left thinks or the person on my right thinks. I'm past caring what the person in front of me thinks. I don't care what the person behind me thinks. I don't care. I just want to meet with Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood risked everything to get to him. The woman who washed his feet didn't care what Simon thought. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. He didn't care what people thought. The New Testament is full of people who just knew they needed to get to Jesus. They needed a fresh touch. And I know we have a vision. I know we have a passion. I know God is moving. I know we're seeing people saved. But I want this house to be a place that people say, if I get to there, I will meet Jesus. If I get to that place, I will meet Jesus. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Jesus is somehow moving there. In Mark chapter 2, it says that it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house and there were so many people there that they couldn't get in. I don't care. I don't care whether you score me or score somebody else, but I do care that you meet Jesus. And when you meet him, you love him. You love his word. You love his glory. You love his life. You want to be like him. You want to follow him. That's the test. Not whether you've enjoyed it, but whether God has met with you and brought you closer to him, changed your character, called you into holiness, revealed something to you about something that he wants to do in you that will make you more like Jesus. The New Testament says that when the Spirit of God is at work in a person, they will declare Jesus as Lord. They will be drawn closer to him.